I can't be the only guy in the house that loves to know how things work. Do you love to know how things work? Do you love to have it broken down for you and to see the ins and outs and how it all functions? Well, I got that from my dad. He would tell me about rainforests and coral reefs. He would tell me about the solar system and the water cycle. My dad was brilliant. He was an engineer by trade, grew up on a farm, so he just about what knows everything. And he would, some of my greatest memories were being with him as he described and broke down how things functioned, the inner workings of things of nature, and that developed in me a real passion for how things work. Well, it was a few years ago that we sold our digital soul to Apple. We forsook all things IBM, all things that were non-iOS, and we went all in with Apple. And I here's the thing: if you know me at all, and some of our team would attest to this, I don't know anything about digital anything. All right, so can a brother get a witness? I mean, I can't be the only human being that doesn't know anything about digital things. And so I thought that moving all things to Apple would help that. You know what I'm saying? Like I would get everything in one kind of, what do they call it? Like ecosphere or digital kind of realm. And I thought that that would help because it would simplify things. It would be like one way instead of like 10 different ways, you know, with all these different kind of mechanisms. And I'm here to testify that as much as I've tried and invested in a little bit of coin in the process, it hasn't helped. So I don't know nothing about iCloud, nothing about iTunes, nothing about eyelashes or icicles. I mean, I don't know anything about anything when it comes to digital things. But I don't know if you know how things work. I'm sure you do, related to what you invest in and what's important to you. What about Lightning and Remington 700 chassis and tornadoes and fireflies and airplanes? I mean, think about it. Almost everybody here, I imagine, arrived in a vehicle. And most vehicles, unless yours is electronic, which would be super Apple-y, by the way, if any electronic cars in the house? All right, well, good. We all still use gas. But it's an internal combustion engine. How many of you could give a shot at what an internal combustion engine does and how it works? Maybe some of you could, and I'm proud of you, because the rest of us don't know nothing about how we got here, and we rely on this. We rely on cars. We rely on things like airplanes. I mean, think about how amazing it is that this massive metal box flies, and you can fly, like, from Denver to Tampa. Like, that's insane. How does it work? Well, understanding how certain things work, and I failed to know how Apple works. I'm sure that's cost me quite a bit because they just keep on selling me subscriptions for iCloud and iTunes. I don't even know. I keep on saying, of course I should. I if you tell me, I should. And but when you don't know how certain things work, again, it can cost you big time. My wife and I were out for an anniversary meal just a few days ago. And I was looking at, we went to Italian, we went super fancy with me on that, and I said Italian as a joke, so let's move on. You're like, that's weird that he calls it that. So we went to an Italian, we went to Maggiano's, and I was looking at this dish that looked really good. It said Marsala rigatoni with chicken. I was like, that's really yummy, and I read the description because I don't know what I need to know about certain Italian dishes. And so I read the discussion, and the waiter came, and I was like, that sounded really good. It had mushrooms in it, and it had a cream sauce, which is always yummy. And so I said, hey, so what pasta comes with a rigatoni marsala with? Yeah, it's if you know how things work, rigatoni is a, and he looked at me and he went, rigatoni. And I didn't know it was a pasta. I should know. Yeah, I mean, looking at my frame, you should think that I would know that rigatoni is a pasta, but I didn't. I said, well, can I have my rigatoni with fettuccine? He said, of course. And that's how we enjoyed our meal. Well, I may not know about pasta. I'm telling you, I know how peanut butter works, okay? So if you have any clues about how peanut butter is supposed to function, that food I have nailed for sure. When you think about life, when you think about how things function, you have to know certain things. And we're here to tell you how grace, the grace of God, works. And if you don't understand how the grace of God functions, as a Christian and a Christ follower, you'll be greatly disadvantaged. If you understand certain ideas about grace, maybe some of them are true, maybe some of them are false, but you fail to understand how grace functions, you'll be tremendously and unfortunately handicapped. We're here today to talk about how grace works, the surprising work of grace. And we want to start in our introduction by helping you think through a few misconceptions about grace. We're going to cover five of these. We want to think about how grace works. And to do that, we need to think about how grace doesn't work. These are five misconceptions about grace, five ways that we don't understand how grace functions. The first is soft grace. Soft grace is grace is nice, smiles and handshakes. That person is so filled with grace. They are so gracious. It's round and soft. That can be true of some expressions of grace, but that is not how grace works. That's soft grace. Number two misconception about grace is judgment-free grace. Quote, it's not my place to judge. It doesn't even matter what you did. Or, I forgive you no matter what. That's judgment-free grace, which is not true grace ultimately. So there's soft grace, there's judgment-free grace, there's also feel-good grace, grace that makes us nice at the expense of truth. So there's no correction, there's no instruction, there's no rebuke. And this is a grace that fails to appreciate the value of God's truth. That's feel-good grace. There's also license grace, which means that since you have grace, the error is that since I have grace, I can live however I want to. I can behave in any way and it doesn't really matter. So in the terms of Romans 5, since grace abounds over sin, then I should sin all the more because I have license because of grace to live however I want to live. That is an error. That's called license grace. The fifth misconception about grace is cheap grace. And this is a grace that saves us but doesn't transform us. It's a grace that gets us to heaven but leaves us how we are here and now. And this is a very common error. There are many people in churches today that would think that cheap grace is true grace, that we are saved by grace, so I'm on my way to heaven, but my life doesn't necessarily bear that out. It doesn't change. It isn't altered by grace. And we're going to see that grace as a workhorse. And Titus chapter 2 is going to tell us how grace works, how grace functions. One of the greatest errors common in the churches today is the idea that grace saves but doesn't change. And if you have one thing that you hear today, it's this. Grace works not only to save you in time and in eternity, but grace works to change you and help you today. If there's something that we need, it is the grace of God. And Titus 2 will teach us how grace works. Let's go to the text. Open your Bibles again to Titus chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11 through 15 as we consider this surprising work of grace, as we look at the inner workings of grace. We've arrived now in Titus 2, 11 through 15, at the theological core of the letter to Titus. In these next 2 weeks, this sermon and next week's sermon in chapter 3 will be for us a gospel mountaintop. It will be the Rockies of Titus. It will be glorious. It will be extraordinary. And I hope you have your hiking gear on because there's some important work to do today. And it's about how grace works. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15 has already been read. But let's catch us up to speed. If you've been with us in these recent weeks, in the book of Titus, we've been considering traits of a prevailing church. We've been studying from this book, a book that Paul wrote to Titus, about the nature of the church. How is the church supposed to function? How is the church supposed to be ordered? How are we supposed to live and act and think and believe and work as a church? So we started in the first chapter, and we studied and saw how the church, that's a prevailing church, is a God-centered church. It's a church with God at the center of it. God in the middle of it, God at the beginning of it, God throughout all of its features. And then we saw that God, a godly church or a prevailing church will have godly leaders in it. That was our second sermon. And then we studied how a prevailing church will celebrate truth over error, because error destroys and error tears down, but truth builds up. And then last week we saw that a prevailing church is filled with godly relationships, us involved in each other's lives, mentoring and discipling and caring, and then our lives being then lived out for the glory of God. And Paul gave Titus instructions for the church about how each of us are supposed to adorn the doctrine of our God as we relate to one another in discipleship and mentoring and have as we have godly relationships. So here is our fifth installment of a prevailing church, and it's simply this. It's the surprising power of grace. A prevailing church will be filled with grace, but Bible grace, not these errors that are so common today, but what the Bible says is true of grace. And here's our first point this morning. God's grace works to save us. So as we look at verses 11 through 15, we're going to see first that God's grace works to save us. What does Paul write here in this paragraph? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing, what? Salvation for all people. God's grace works to save us. What's the first word there in verse 11? You can read it out loud. For. And for is what part of speech? What is it known as? For is a, it's a conjunction. It's a conjunction. It's going to link thoughts, okay? So verse 11 is, and what comes after it, is explaining and supporting what came before it. Now, if you were here with us last week, verses 1 through 10, I just described it briefly. Verses 1 through 10 tells us what? What did we study last week? About godly relationships and about how we're supposed to act. So verses 1 through 10 were basically, if you're an employee, do this and this and this. If you're a young man, do this. If you're a woman, do this. And it was a list of expectations for our lives. And it was very direct. The Bible is very clear about how we're supposed to live. And in verses 1 through 10, it's just lists of ways that we're supposed to adorn the doctrine of the grace of God. Paul is very quick to help us understand that we're not simply acting because we want to be good people, but we're acting based on what principle? All of this call to action, all of this expectation of activity is based on a very important principle. So all of this activity is because of something. It's for and because of the grace of God. Our lives, when they're lived in obedience, are based on grace. It's not based on pull yourself up by your bootstraps, be a better person, try harder, do more. That is not Christianity. That is moralism. Christianity says God's grace wants to appear on the horizon of your life so that it changes you. And it first changes you by bringing what? Grace works to bring salvation. This word appearing is a beautiful word. For the grace of God has done what? Verse 11, it has appeared. This is a word for a revealing. It's a word for a manifestation. In fact, it's the word for a bright, shining, and glorious, and gleaming showing. Grace comes brilliantly, shining out of the darkness. Shining in its purity, shining in its glory, shining in its power. God's grace appears. My question is, has it appeared to you? Has the grace of God, the sun of this gleaming joy, dawned on your heart? Friend, I'm not using churchy speech. I'm not asking, do you go to church or do you have a Christian heritage or have you been at camps in the past? I'm asking, has the grace of God appeared to your heart? And if in this moment you're unsure about whether it has or not, we're here to walk with you to the point of clarity, because I can relate to a heart that was darkened and foolish and sinful and ignorant, and I had no grace. And I'll forever rejoice, and I'll be marked forever by the truth that it appeared to my heart and changed me, dramatically altering the course of my life. The grace of God has appeared. And what does it bring with it? It brings a gift of salvation. Has this grace saved your soul? Let me say it this way. We here at the Grove are very serious about gospel clarity. That's actually what Titus will teach us about next week. We wouldn't want anybody that's a part of this church to be unsure about their eternal destiny. We wouldn't want anybody to not know whether this grace of God has appeared to their heart and has saved them. But we would want you to know, as the Bible would have you to know, the assurance that comes with the grace of God appearing and the grace of God bringing with it salvation for all men. What it means by that, and here in the phrase in verse 11, for all men, is that there is one grace provided for all people for all time. And this grace is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, 1 Timothy 4:10, in the sense that he is the only salvation available for any man. And he has been revealed to all different types of men, as reflected in this wonderfully diverse congregation. This grace of God appears and brings salvation to all people, and it's bringing salvation to you today. I hope even in verse 11, you find within yourself this responsibility, this important question, which is, has it dawned on my soul? Am I born again? Do I know that I am saved by the grace of God? Because this is how grace works. Grace works to save us. My friends, have you received the gift? Are you walking in His grace? Grace works to save us, number one, but also number two, grace works by training us. Look at verse 12, because now we're getting into the essence of what it means to know and function in the grace of God. Grace of God brings salvation, verse 11, but also verse 12, grace works by training us. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Does anybody know what this puppy's called? I mean, just one guess. What is the name of this puppy? Grace. This is Grace. This is our puppy, Grace, all right? And, when you think about the different misconceptions of grace, or you think about grace in part and not grace in the whole, you understand that this grace, this gift, it's actually a pretty cute and plush puppy. This is great as a whole. But you know what these lies about or misconceptions about grace have done? So it doesn't change us. So there you go. I'm going to go ahead and, just leave that dangling. That'll be even better. And, it doesn't change us, but also doesn't transform us in any way. And so that's not going to make a difference. And then we'll kind of take this here, and we'll try to rip it apart. If I eat enough peanut butter, it'll happen. And there you go. So, great. So what you have remaining, let me try to stuff that back together, is what you have remaining is just a part of grace, and it's for you. There you go. Wonderful. And that's right. So that'll look great on the video right there is what that'll do. And when you cut grace in half, do you have grace at all anymore? Sorry, that was traumatic. I know. For the little ones, he's like, oh, I wanted that puppy. When you cut grace in half, do you have grace anymore? You don't have grace anymore. And what Paul is teaching us next is a very important principle. Grace not only brings salvation, but what does it do here in verse 12? Grace works by what? Training us. How often do we think of grace as an instrument of training and development? How often do we think of grace, God's grace, as being the operative principle to change us and transform us? Well, it says here that grace is designed to train us. Train us in two specific ways. To say no to certain things and to say yes to certain things. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, all foam included. Hector works in roofing, and when Hector trains people to do roofing, you have to tell them to do certain things and you have to tell them not to do certain things. Does that make sense? When you train somebody, and this word here is actually for training a child. So how many of you have ever been or even aspired to be an elementary school teacher? Raise your hand if you're like, it's interesting to me. Yeah. So it's training a child in a school context. How often does it work to give a child whatever they want every time they want it? Does that work well? Very often it doesn't. Because children don't often know what they need for themselves, and so we need to tell children no. And we also want to tell children, yes, training does the same thing. Training says no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions, and yes to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God's grace is working in your life to change you, not just to save you, but to work to transform you through this training. And so what does it mean to be trained to deny? to denounce, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, again, this is where we start to consider our own lives. Mr. Miyagi was wrong. The ways of training includes put wax off and wax on, all right? So the off comes first and the on comes next. When we put off, what do we put off? Ungodliness, worldly desires, worldly passions. Ask yourself through the power of the Holy Spirit, what about your life? What about your aspirations? How you dress, how you think, how you view yourself, what you aspire to, what you're saving your money for, what you're pouring yourself into. We're called to renounce, to put off ungodliness and worldly desires. Worldly desires would include foolish interests like accolades, like likes and views on Twitter or Instagram. How people respond to you and how many posts or reposts your social media gets. Worldly desires would be foolish expressions of wasting our time in ungodly and unprofitable ways. We're called to, and grace trains us, to renounce ungodliness. To turn away from that which is a worldly desire and a worldly interest. But also, grace not only says no to certain things, but grace says what? Yes to what? To life. We're called to put on self-control, uprightness, and godly lives in this present age. Let me speak plainly. Worldly passions and ungodliness can genuinely bring pleasure to people who serve sin. But it's not living. It's not life. And there's no ultimate value here on earth, and there's certainly no eternal value to it. I have friends that are simply just having too much fun to turn their life over to grace. They're just enjoying too much what they put their hands to, worldliness and ungodliness and sinfulness. But I'm here, and I trust that your conscience is bearing witness in your heart, that while there may be earthly enjoyment and fun in those activities, there's no ultimate satisfaction in them. And beyond that, your eternity is in jeopardy. The point that I'm trying to make is just this. Training, does it always feel good? I mean, think about physical training or think about training in every way. It doesn't always feel good. Being told no, does that feel great all the time? It doesn't feel great all the time. I hope that you have the wisdom and maturity to recognize that our Heavenly Father, by grace, will tell you no to promote life in you. Because it's not just taking off ungodliness, but it's putting on a life that is sensible, a life that is righteous, and a life that is godly. A life that is godly is a life that has all matters oriented towards God. And maybe your life has a part that's out of whack, and part of your life is out of alignment because it's not devoted to God. And you've got a tire over here wobbling because it's out of alignment. And you need to align that in a godly way. Godliness is aligning all of our lives to God. And grace is calling you to that life. Grace is calling you to that joy. Grace is calling you to the satisfaction of all of the aspects of your life, fathering and mothering and work and driving and internet choices, all aspects being drawn under the alignment of God Himself. And this is living in a godly way. And I'm here to testify. As much as you imagine that there is fun in seeking the things of this world, there is satisfaction in seeking the face of God. Press on and press in. And leave no doubt as to how grace is functioning in your life. Because I want to cover this again. It's illegitimate to say that I have been saved by God and His grace, but I have not been changed or trained by God in His grace. Grace comes as a whole, not in bits and pieces, not in chunks and parts where you take His salvation now and His training later. The grace of God has appeared to save you and to train you. And this training can be difficult, but it's good. It is good for your soul, and it's good for those whom you love. The grace Grace works by training us. And grace works in our wait for glory. Verse 13 continues this description of how grace works and how grace functions. It continues to show us that grace works in our wait for glory. Waiting for Him, waiting for His person, waiting for Him to return. We saw in verse 11 that the grace of God, who is a person, the Lord Jesus, has appeared. He appeared personally in the first century. He appears individually in your life as you trust in Him. But verse 13 talks about a different appearing, the appearing that hasn't yet happened. It's the future appearing and return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is coming back. And grace trains us also to wait for His glory. Grace is the operative principle for our waiting, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This waiting is our blessed hope. This anticipation strengthens, purifies, orients. Shouldn't we daily be mindful of His return? He's appearing again, not just personally and spiritually, but in reality. And the King of Kings will take His throne. And this waiting by grace straightens us up a little bit, doesn't it? It helps us to put eternal matters in perspective. Dallas Harrison, we prayed for his mom Sandra last Sunday, and she's gone to be with the Lord. Moses tells us in Psalm 90 to teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. It's in this same way that we're waiting for the appearing of the Lord. We're anticipating. When's the last time you anticipated something significant? Maybe it was a trip. Maybe it was an opportunity at work that you were looking forward to. Maybe it was a gift. Maybe it was a certain date or an anniversary. Or maybe your children returning home after being gone at college. When's the last time you anticipated something good and joyful? How did that feel? Wasn't your heart drawn into the reality of it, still coming to you as you thought about and you waited for that great joy? You imagined it, and your heart was warmed in the anticipation of it. Grace warms our heart for the appearing of Jesus Christ. He is coming back for sure. He will take His throne, and for us by grace to be prepared and ready for it is this tremendous gift for us. What a tremendous provision for us to align our minds, hearts, desires, checkbooks, time schedules, calendars, etc., on the reality that He is coming back, and grace trains us to wait effectively for His return. It's active in our life to remind us and to spark in us the joy. Okay. What are we waiting for, this blessed hope? And what is the blessed hope? It says it right there. What is this blessed hope? The appearing of what? The Lord Jesus. So what are we waiting for? Not just flying around in heaven like angels. They're not even like that. We're not even like that. We don't have a harp. That doesn't happen. What are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? To be with Him. And if we're waiting to be with Him, and that is our truest hope, if we're waiting to be with Him, doesn't that change our today? Our mindset, our ministry, our evangelism, our priorities. If we're waiting to be with Him and there's a genuine grace-filled anticipation of being with Him again, that is going to mess with our lives. That is going to mess with what I click on the internet. It's going to mess with how I choose, how I raise my kids. It's going to mess with everything. And this is what grace does. It doesn't just do something for you. It messes with you in the most wonderful of ways. And the problem for us is we don't think we need messing with. We're like, I don't know. I'm not great, but I basically got this. No, no, no. Grace says, you don't have this. I'm here to change, to transform, to renew, to renovate, to say no to certain things and yes to certain things. And God's grace is working in your heart if you and I will listen to what He's doing. And here we're waiting for this appearing. Grace stirs up within us the joy of being with Christ forever and ever. And that alters how we think, how we speak, and what we do. See, this is the integration of Titus. Throughout all of these sermons, we've tried to help you understand that a sound faith, a life well lived, is the life that aligns your thinking with your believing and your doing. And he's doing it here again. He's saying, when we understand that he's returning, our mind is filled, and we believe in our heart that we're going to be accountable to him, it messes with what we do. And what a beautiful messing it is. And he wants to mess with all of us. And he messes with us in community as we care for one another and live it out. Waiting purifies our motives. Waiting teaches us priorities. Waiting promotes our holiness. Waiting quickens our steps. Waiting opens our mouth. Waiting changes us when we wait by grace. Here's the thing, you're all waiting because it's all going to happen. Does that make sense? The return of Jesus Christ is a fixed reality in the future. So we're all waiting. The question is, are you aware of your waiting? And is it changing who you are? It's coming. And what a thrill and what a joy to align our lives, our thoughts, our desires, our interests, our believing with the fact that it's coming our way. Because we're waiting for this blessed, happy, joy-inducing hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace works to save us. Grace works by training us. Grace works in our wait for glory. In verse 14, grace works through Christ's generosity. This verse deserves its own sermon, but it would be rude for me to preach all of it right now since we've already invested a little bit of time together so far. Can I just ask you to look down at Titus 2:14, because this extraordinarily rich and beautiful verse once again highlights the value of God's grace. Grace works through Christ's generosity. Titus 2:14 says, who, and who's the who here? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord great God and King and Savior Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Young people, look up. The Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for this particular purpose of redeeming you, of buying you back from a life of lawlessness and purchasing you, cleansing you, purifying you so that you can be his personal possession, zealous for good works. There's maybe you spend this week as you read Titus every day also meditating and studying on just Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us. What unspeakable generosity for people like us. I got a friend of mine, Alex. He's from Brooklyn, and he's always talking about, I always joke with him about Mickey the Mope. Mickey the Mope is like the guy who's good for nothing in Brooklyn. Anybody know, any of you know Mickey the Mope? Mickey the Mope is the dude who's just on the street corner, just messing around, not doing anything. Here the truth is, we're all spiritual Mickey the Mopes, all of us. We have nothing to offer. We don't have any righteousness, any goodness, any contribution to his purposes. We are all committed in and of ourselves to lawlessness, to sin, and to foolishness, and to pursue our own interests. And he gave himself for us. How did he give himself? What does it mean that he gave himself? He gave himself where? Ultimately on the cross. He gave himself by dying on the cross for Mickey the Mopes like you and like me. And I ask for grace, and maybe you're asking yourself for grace right now, and if you're a young person, I'm asking you to think about asking for grace, to feel your great unworthiness, to recognize that we're completely undeserving of any of this grace, let alone the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to give his own life for me? It's impossible, wonderful, amazing, and glorious grace. And so Jesus Christ has given himself. This generosity is how grace works. He gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness. Again, don't do lawless things. Yes, do good works. He redeemed us from lawlessness, from sin, from rebellion, from personal interest, from getting what I want, how I want it, in the way that I want it. And here's the thing. We believe so often the lie that if I simply just get what I want, it will pretty much go well for me, especially if I have some kind of Christian veneer on my life, and I go to church sometimes, and I kind of want to know what God wants. As long as that's true, and I get what I want, we'll be okay. That is not true, because God has a priority and a value for our lives over against what we want for ourselves. And his way is always better than our way, and his thoughts are always higher than our thoughts. My point is this: do you have it within your system to imagine that there's value in what God says over and against what you say? Because when we go our way, that's called lawlessness. But we've been redeemed from that path, and we've been rescued, we've been purchased, we've been changed, we've been converted to a new path. And what is the new path? What does it say? We've been redeemed from all lawlessness to what? To become what? We've been purified to become a people. What type of people are we by grace? We're his. We're his own precious, beloved possession. If there's something that all of us need, it's to be his. Again, if you're young, you don't think in these terms because you're like, oh, I'm just trying to get through the day, or things are pretty much all right. And you may not have the may God grant us all spiritual sight to recognize how much we need him and how difficult life can be and how challenging things really are. And in your youth, if you could from your youth be redeemed from a life of lawlessness, wasted in sin and rebellion, wasted, but saved from that, redeemed and purchased to a life of being possessed by Christ from your youth, oh, may God raise up a generation of young people from this church alone. Saved, moved by grace, redeemed by grace, transformed by grace, trained by grace, waiting by grace, and receiving the fullness of God's generosity. Christ is extending himself generously to you to change you, redeem you from lawlessness, purified for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. As we've gone through this passage, you can just apply yourself. You can apply these tests to yourself. Do I know the grace of his training? By the grace of God, regularly telling me to denounce worldly things and to embrace godly things. Is the grace of God working in my waiting as I prioritize my life based on eternal realities, not my improvement here and now? Is the grace of God active in my life as I receive his generous redemption and conversion, turning away from lawlessness and worldliness and rebellion and turning towards righteousness, godliness, and holiness, because he wants us to then be prepared, purified as a people for his own possession? What is the last phrase here in verse 14? Zealous for what? Good works. Does my heart beat over a joy by grace with the power of the Holy Spirit of being committed to good works? Do I love good works in my home, in my family, with my parents? Do I love good works at school as I evangelize? Do I love good works in my neighborhood with my hobbies? Do I love good works with my choices? Do I love good works with my commitments? Do I love good works with my determination? This is what grace does, and this is how grace works. And here's what I want for everybody. I'd love your eyes, because I want you to receive this. God wants you to receive the fullness of God's grace. And it may not always feel good, because training can be difficult and waiting can be drawn out. But it's always beautiful, and it's always satisfying, and it's always redeemed. And may our hearts be filled with grace. His grace that's surprising in its work, but dynamic and changing us all together. We now come to a somewhat of an unusual transition because we come to our fifth point in the sermon, but I'm going to use this as a transition to our meditation. And that our fifth point is authority, grace, and meditation. And I want to use verse 15 as an explanation for the meditation time that we have done basically every Sunday. So I love about the Grove, there are a few features in our service that may be just a little bit different. I think this meditation time is different. And I want to describe to you what the meditation time is for and use these words here in verse 15 to help you understand authority, grace, and meditation. Paul is telling Titus in verse 15, declare these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He's telling Titus, when you speak these things, by the way, no pastor has intrinsic authority. You should flee from any church that suggests that you should take the pastor's word for it, because that man does not stand for God, because pastors have no authority. Our only authority is the word of God. And what Paul is telling Titus is to say, when you speak for God directly from God, you need to speak with the authority that God gives to you, but only at that point, not your own personal preferences, not your own personal interests, but rather God's points. And so when we preach, sometimes it will be an exhortation. Sometimes it will be a declaration. Sometimes it will be even a rebuke. Why? Because God tells us to use that tone. I hope you see it. That there's an authority, not that the pastor has in himself, but in standing in the pulpit, holding the word of God, speaking for God himself, the oracles of God, that we're called to press into the lives of people by his work in his words, not by ourselves. But this authority also comes as an expression of grace. And one way that we try to apply this authority in the most gracious way is by offering a meditation at the close of our sermons. The meditation and its purpose is twofold. Number one, I want you to leave every Sunday with a sense that what God has spoken is a word for you from him to your heart and life. I want you to recognize that this is God's working and God's wording. My words mean nothing. My explanation doesn't even necessarily mean anything by itself. It's God's words that have the power and have all the authority. And when we turn to meditation, I want you to be prepared to even turn back to the text. When we turn to a meditation, I don't have any expectation that you would listen to me. I don't even have any expectation that you would look up and give me your attention. Because our meditation time, and we're turning there very soon, is a time for you to do business with your God. That's number one. For you to think that these are God's words, God's gracious words for you. But there's a second reason for the meditation, and it's this. Understanding what God says is meaningless to you unless you do what God says. And so our meditation time is designed around application. And it asks the question, and we'll get to it in just a few moments. It asks the question, what, God, do you want me to do based on what I've just learned? See, Christians today don't, in my experience, suffer from lack of information. They suffer from lack of application. They suffer because they haven't simply taken what they've known and lived it out. And so we pause in our service every week to give you an opportunity to meditate on your application. So we put questions on the screen, and we simply ask you to ask God what he wants you to do with it. It could be something completely disassociated from what's on the screen. The Holy Spirit could be leading you and guiding you to understand something about your repentance in some other area. Praise be to God. It could be that you turn to a different passage and do some meditation. It could be that you bow your head in prayer and seek him heartily. I don't know what your opportunity for meditation is, but God does. And I want you to make it between you and God, number one. And I want you to walk out of here with handles on the truth so that you know what God is calling you to do. Our church is very serious about application because it's not the hearer of the law that's blessed, but the doer thereof. So you need to hear it, then we need to do it. We need to be trained in our understanding, filled in our hearts, and prepared in our hands. And that's what the meditation time is all about. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into our meditation this morning. And Father, we thank you for your grace. We praise you and love you, rejoicing in this extraordinarily powerful grace. Grace is a workhorse. Grace is surprising in its work. We think of grace as being generally nice, but grace is so much more than that. And if we tear it apart and don't include all that grace is, then we have disfigured grace and it's not grace at all anymore. Grace brings salvation. Grace trains us. Grace motivates us and helps us to wait. Grace is how we receive the generosity of your Son, Jesus Christ, who converts us from a life of sin to a life of godliness. And grace is also that which is employed by this church to call God's people into application. Why? Because we want them to know the fullness of God's grace. And God's grace doesn't come to the person who can explain it, doesn't come to the person who can give a lesson on it. God's grace comes to all of us at the point of our application, our submission to the training, our reception of salvation. And so here are these few questions as we take a few moments for meditation. And the questions are here for all of you to see as you consider how you would apply these words. And again, if you disregard these questions altogether and just privately and personally just have a time of meditation, then that's wonderful as well. Here are a few questions for you. How can I better embrace training grace? What worldly desires do I need grace to put to death in my life? Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal this to you as you consider applying these words. Also, what would change if I saw myself as a purchased possession of Christ? Not living for self, not living for my own interests, but for Christ and Christ's interests alone. Here's another question. Am I zealous for good works? How can I serve more, give more, and develop a greater passion for good works? Because that's what grace is doing, is changing us, making us zealous for good works. As music plays, take a few moments to meditate. And I'll close our meditation time in a few moments in prayer.